Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you. Thank you for welcoming me and my family. I'd like to begin this morning by reading a letter to you all. To the elders and members of Valley Bible Church, it is with great joy and much anticipation that I'd like to announce to you that with the blessings of the elders of Grace Bible Church in Bozeman, I've accepted the call of Valley Bible Church to serve as your pastor. Amen. Having been an extended season of prayer about this opportunity, there's one passage that has been regularly on my heart. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul encourages the church of Corinth to consider their calling in Christ, and he reminds them that there were not many wise according to the flesh who were chosen, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And as I consider this opportunity to serve as your pastor, I find comfort in these words. While I do not feel adequate for the task, I trust that God will strengthen me to serve by his grace. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words, apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, we'd like to request that you pray for me, pray for my wife Ashley, pray for our family. Please pray that the Lord would bless our transition to Billings. Please pray that the Lord would provide a home for us that could be a base of ministry for us. And finally, please pray that our church here, Valley Bible Church, would be a light for the gospel in the Yellowstone Valley. And so with this, it's your brother and fellow servant and pastor in Christ, Joe Schreibeis. So I handed this to Don this morning. We are looking forward to coming here. We don't have all the details worked out yet. We're still talking with the elders here about a transition. We're thinking probably March. I've talked to Pastor Brian Hughes about coming and doing an installation service for me here in the beginning of March, so we can look forward to that. We appreciate your prayers as we take our sort of a family vacation to Texas, leaving in about a week and a half to go see Ashley's family, and then we'll be back working on a transition here. So with that, I'd invite you to pray with me. Dear Righteous Father, this is a special day. It's a unique day in the life of this church and in the life of our family and my life. And so, Lord, with the encouragement of my wife, I'm committing here to serve this church, this assembly, this local church, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the leading of this fellowship and the shepherding of your flock here. And Lord, you've commanded us through the Apostle Paul to consider our calling in Christ, and you remind us that you've chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. You've chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. You've chosen the base things of the Lord. You've chosen the despised things, Lord. And so we know that there are not many wise who are called according to the flesh, not many men who are mighty in their own strength. You do not choose the noble of this world. Lord, and we know that it's your will that you call rebels to yourself. And in an act of divine grace through the light of the gospel, you open up our hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And having redeemed us, you call us to serve you. And so, Lord, you grant us your righteousness. You empower us. You give us gifts of grace, spiritual gifts. You cause us to will and desire to do your work. And then you empower us to glorify your name. So, Lord, we desire to put all of our hope and all of our boasts in you. God, all of it is your work. And Lord, you know better than all that I am weak. You know, God, you know that I am weak. So I come here asking for your help, for your grace, that I might faithfully serve this church as a loving shepherd who faithfully cares for these sheep. Lord, I ask that you would help me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. May that be true of every husband here. Lord, would you help me to lead and disciple my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and would that also be true of every father here? God, may I be diligent to study your inspired word, the authoritative scriptures, and that I may preach your word in season and out of season. God, may I be an example of tender-hearted love towards all. May I eagerly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. May I strive to equip the saints with the word of God for the work of the ministry. Lord, I pray that my life and my doctrine would establish this church in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd enable us as a congregation to serve one another, to serve you, to bring about your glory, and that the gospel would go forth here. Help us to strive according to this end, according to the power, your power that mightily works within us. And Lord, now as we look to your word, we just pray that you would establish our steps in your word so that no iniquity would have dominion over us. God, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Lord, we know that your word is truth. And then we confess that it is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in the scriptures, we often find two groups of people, or two segments of humanity. Scriptures regularly divide humanity into two camps. And these two camps are often called just simply the righteous and the wicked. That's how we could divide those. The righteous and the wicked. And when we think of these terms, we might say, well, all men are in some degree wicked. We know that. All men, Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of glory. So we know that all are wicked, but some people come to recognize their own wickedness, their own sinfulness, and turn to Christ for help, turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins, and they submit to Christ's rule and reign in their life. And so this group, which Scripture calls the righteous, has been declared righteous. Their unrighteousness is not a righteousness of their own. It's one that's been given to them from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they grow in practical righteousness throughout their life. And the wicked are simply the opposite. They are those who are by nature sinners. They're by nature wicked, but they come to no relief of that wickedness. There's no cure for their sinfulness. Their depravity is unchecked. And they reject the counsel of the Lord, and they seek their own self-governance. They reject God's merciful sacrifice for sin and knowingly or unknowingly refuse to submit to him and await their own personal punishment. So all of humanity is divided into two groups, the righteous and the wicked. And these two groups have two unalterable eternal destinies. The righteous will enjoy the presence of God for all eternity. The wicked will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. And God in his word regularly and repeatedly reminds us of these great realities that undergirds really all of creation. And so in Scripture we find this common motif. It's a juxtaposition of these two things. The life of the righteous, the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked. The righteous receive blessings, and the wicked receive curses. And so just to see an example of this from one place in Scripture, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is Moses preaching to the people of Israel, clear back in the Old Testament, before they would enter the Promised Land. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, Moses warns the people, admonishes the people with these words from Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 15. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and to bless and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. And I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and by obeying his voice, and that by holding fast to his name. For this is your life and the strength of, or the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Moses tells him, it's time to make up your mind. Will you follow the Lord or not? Blessings or curses? Jesus does something similar in the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus famously contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And in the conclusion of the great Sermon on the Mount, he compares several things. He compares two gates. There's the wide and the straight gate. There's two roads, the broad and the narrow. There's two trees, the thorn or the thistle bush and the fruit-bearing tree. There's two types of fruit. There's thorns and grapes. There's two houses. There's the one wisely constructed, and there's the one foolishly constructed. And there's two foundations, a foundation of a life built on obedience to the Word of God and a life built on disobedience to the Word of God. And Jesus employs all of these contrasts or comparisons to communicate that there's two ways to live, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And regarding the two roads, Jesus says this, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus sets his listeners at a crossroads. In essence, it's make up your mind time at the cross. Both the way leading to eternal life and the way leading to eternal destruction are laid open before all those who would read the Sermon on the Mount. And in this very similar way, in Psalm 1, we find something similar. This same motif, this contrast of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked is set forth by the psalmist. So if you would, I invite you to turn there with me to Psalm 1. And as we turn there, I just want to say a few words of introduction about this psalm, about the very first psalm in the Psalter. It's probably the best known psalm. Maybe we could argue one of the best known. And it's for a good reason. This psalm serves as sort of an extraordinary gateway into all of the psalms. This psalm, I believe, has been purposely placed at the beginning of the Psalter. And it serves as an introduction. Now, from church history, St. Jerome, the translator of the ancient Vulgate, the Latin version, called Psalm 1 the preface of the Holy Spirit to the Psalter. The preface of the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 1 functions as an introduction to this whole book. And it's been classified as a wisdom psalm. It explains the way of wisdom in life. And more than that, one has called it the father of all the wisdom psalms. The father of the wisdom psalms. And the great Baptist Charles Haddon Spurgeon agreed with this concept. This is what he said. Quote, it is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon. End quote. In other words, this psalm is in essence preached and explained in all the other psalms. All the other psalms further illustrate this psalm and the truth of this psalm. So let's look there at these great words. Psalm chapter 1. I invite you to read there along with me. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See, here in Psalm 1, the author sets before us two ways to live. Two ways to live. The way of the blessed, the way of the righteous, and the way of the cursed, or the way of the wicked. And all of humanity is in one of these two groups. There's no alternate option. And this psalm also traces the trajectory of these two paths, forecasting the corresponding eternal destiny. So all those who would desire to live a life of peace, of happiness, of contentment, I believe need to look to these words and pay close attention. I believe as we look here, the psalmist would like us to see two things. Really, it's the two ways to live. And there's two lifestyles here represented, two descriptions of life. And from the very beginning of our time in Psalm 1, I want you to see these two groups being contrasted. Let's look ahead with me at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice what is being contrasted here. It's the wicked and the righteous. That is the contrast here. It's the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And so as we make our way through this psalm, I'd like us to really just note three aspects of this sort of contradictory or mutually exclusive ways of life here. In the first, we'll look at the descriptions of these two lifestyles in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll look at the illustrations of these in verses 3 and 4. And then 5 and 6, it's the destinies of these two lifestyles. And we should rightly ask ourselves, where are we? As we come to Psalm 1, where are you? Where is your life? Which group are you in? And so with that, I just invite you to allow these words to interrogate you. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through these words. May the Lord use it to change us and to sanctify us. So first, let's look at the descriptions in verses 1 and 2. And by descriptions, I just mean the general characteristics of these two lifestyles. And the psalmist begins with the way of the blessed man, but the way of the blessed man does not engage in three things. There's three negations here. Let's look at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. We just have this opening word, how blessed. Blessed. It just means supremely happy or fulfilled. And I think in light of all of Scripture, we could say that the blessed person is a man or a woman who's in a right relationship with God. And blessed are those who have entered a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who submit to His rule and reign in their life. And so here we see this three-part negation in this verse. Blessed is the one who does not do three things. They do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not stand in the path of sinners, nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. And so, in describing the wicked person, we understand something about the righteous. And I would say that, in general, the way of the wicked is just someone who's dominated by the world system, who's given over to the world's way of thinking. And I would think it's probably unwarranted to restrict these three negations to particular set activities. I think they're broad in definition for a reason, because they cover many things. So how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Think of this opening line. How does a person walk in counsel, and particularly the counsel of the wicked? Here this word counsel means advice. It means guidance. Walking in the counsel of the wicked describes the life of a person who's given over to the advice of the world. It's the worldly wisdom. And the word walk just describes the general course of a person's life. It's walking under the counsel of the wicked. So the blessed person is someone who does not traffic in the counsel of the wicked. He's not sitting under the guidance of the world. And the psalmist makes it clear that there's no blessing in the life lived according to the dictates of men. In contrast, this psalm will continue to explain that the blessed person walks in submission and instruction of the Word of God, in submission to the Word of God. Next, we see the blessed person does not stand in the path of sinners. To stand in the path of sinners indicates pausing in the company of the unrighteous, resting there, to subject oneself to the ways, the behaviors, the practices, the ideas of godless humanity, to pause there. The righteous person does not put himself in the well-worn paths of sinful humanity. The blessed person knows where not to go, what not to listen to, where not to be, maybe what not to turn on. She knows where to avoid corrupt speech. And she knows how to avoid unbiblical ideologies that corrupt true thoughts. I think she knows the places in town and the places in her thought life that must be avoided and resisted. And finally, the blessed person here does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. A scoffer is someone who rejects or mocks something. And we must ask, well, in the context here, what is being mocked? What is being scoffed at? And I have to trust that is scoffing at the Word of God or the truth of God. A scoffer is someone who rejects God's wisdom. Rather than placing themselves in humble submission to the Word of God, to surrendering to the Word of God, they reject it. They refuse to believe it. They question it. They doubt it. They refuse to put their faith in it. They refuse to humbly yield to the Word of God. You see, the blessed person, in contrast, refuses to judge the Word of God. He refuses to sit in judgment upon the Word of God. Instead, the Word of God judges us. We allow the Word of God to judge our hearts. When we come to understand what God has said in His Word, anywhere in His Word, our responsibility is to submit, to surrender to the Word of God. You see, the blessed person places their faith and hope in the Word of God. And just before going any further, I think it'd be right of us to ask ourselves, are we in any way putting ourselves under the counsel or the guidance of the world? Think about what you read or what you listen to, or maybe in the ways that you find entertainment, maybe movies or TV series. Are you subjecting yourself to the counsel of the wicked? Are you mingling among sinners, not as a witness, but just to be carried along in sinful conversation? Are we critically evaluating everything that we hear against the truth of Scripture? And is there any area of your life where you're scorning the Word of God, where you know what God has said in His Word, but you're resisting it? And so now, having described the activity of the ungodly, the psalmist begins to positively describe the way of the righteous. And in contrast to the negative description given in the opening verse, the Word of God is the all-consuming passion of the blessed person. Look at verse 2 with me. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The blessed person, or the righteous person, finds his joy, finds his delight in the law of the Lord. In this passage here, the word law is a familiar word in the Old Testament. It's simply the word Torah. I'm sure you're familiar with the word Torah. It simply means instruction. Torah means instruction. And more specifically here, I think in the Hebrew designation, it would have drawn their attention to the five books, the opening books of the Bible, the Torah. But here for us, I think we would rightly understand that Torah, meaning all of the instruction of God, the entire Bible, all 66 books, that's what his mind. So he delights in other words, the Bible. He loves the Bible. He loves the Word of God. He treasures it. And we see that here that the blessed man meditates on the law, on the Torah of God day and night. And I think often if we ask ourselves, well, what comes to our mind when we think of meditation or meditate? I think often when we hear this word, we think of the meditation of maybe Eastern religions, a kind of clearing our mind of everything. But this word here in the Scriptures is much different. In the original Hebrew, meditate has a range of meanings. Let me read some of them to you. It's to pronounce, to read in an undertone, to utter softly, to mutter a recitation, to even to moan. You see here, all of these definitions have a means of verbal proclamation involved. Meditation involves speaking words, in particular a certain kind of words, right? The words of God. So I think we could rightly define meditation as the activity of whispering to oneself or speaking softly to oneself the Word of God. That's what it means to meditate. It means that the blessed person is thoughtly speaking the Word of God to themselves throughout their day, day and night. He seeks to fill his mind with Scripture. Rather than the idea of Eastern religions of emptying our thoughts, we're trying to fill our minds with Scripture, reciting them to ourselves, to us, day and night. See, the person who meditates day and night, his mind continually come back to the Word of God throughout the day. He's repeating the inerrant Word of God to himself over and over again. And just as maybe a practical note of application, I found that the best way to meditate upon Scripture is by memorizing Scripture. And I don't want to equate memorization with meditation. I think they're different. I think it's possible to memorize Scripture and not meditate on it. You can memorize something, not understand it, not believe in it, and not meditate on it. But I found that in general, when I memorize a passage of Scripture, It's in my heart. It's in my mind. I'm thinking about it more and more throughout the day. And that is meditating on it. It's recalling it again and again. So that is what the blessed person does. He meditates day and night. And we must ask ourselves, does this describe us? Do you meditate upon the Word of God? How are you getting the Word of God in your life throughout the day? Yeah, First Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us to long for the pure milk of the Word. To long for it like a newborn baby. That's how we should desire the Word. We should desire it. We should long for it. We should discipline ourselves to be in it. And I would say, if you have no desire for the Word of God, no longing for the Word of God in your heart, then I'd ask you to pray and ask the Lord to change it. Change that in your heart. Change your heart attitude about the Word of God. Think of what some of the words of the psalmist, Psalm 19. Listen to how David describes the Word. He says, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." He says, "They're much more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." That is how David thought of the Word, how he longed for it. In Psalm 119, he says these words, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." Oh, that we could say that. That our soul is crushed with longings for God's ordinances, His Word. That we would love the Word of God that way. And I think the very fact that a person delights, that finds joy in understanding and obeying and loving the Word of God, I think is in itself an evidence that someone is indeed converted, that they are in fact a true Christian. You know, pastor and commentator John Stott put it this way. He says this, "This delight is an indication of the new birth. For the sinful mind is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." That's from Romans 8. He says, "However, the godly, as a result of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, find that they love the law of God simply because it conveys to them the will of their God. They do not rebel against it in its exacting demands. Their whole being approves of it and endorses it. Delighting in it, the godly will meditate in it, pore over it constantly, day and night." End quote. It's James Montgomery Boyce summarizes the thrust of this entire psalm and this great contrast of the wicked and the righteous with these words. He says, "The contrast between the two ways may be put like this. It is the difference between those who are in love with sin and those who love God. The first class loves sin and its ways and follow it. The second love God and seek Him in Scripture where He may be found." End quote. So these are the two great contrasts. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And now look with me as he illustrates these two descriptions in verses 3 and 4. The illustrations here in verse 3 and 4. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away." So here are the psalmist's illustrations. The righteous are compared to a green, leafy tree. The wicked are compared to dry, dead chaff. The righteous person, the person who delights in the law of the Lord, meditating upon it day and night, is compared to a tree. And a tree planted by streams of water, a tree that's vibrant year-round, continually drawing energy and life from perpetually flowing waters. I think of the massive 100-foot cottonwood trees that line the Yellowstone River, year-long blessed by that water supply. So the psalmist says, in time or in season, these trees bear fruit. And I think there's no guarantee of continual year-round fruit, but there is fruit in its season. They will yield fruit in their season. And it seems that their foliage, or the leaves of the trees, never wither. I think this is different than something we experience here. These are evergreen trees, leafy evergreen trees, that never drop their leaves in a holistic fashion. They're probably constantly being replenished, maybe like an olive tree. So this is the life of the righteous person. They're like a tree planted by streams of water. In seasons, they bear fruit. They remain healthy and strong. And it says, whatever they do, they prosper. This is a godly man submitted to the Word of God, and whatever he does, he finds success. He prospers. He prospers as he regularly drinks in divine truth. And though outward fruit may be only occasionally seasonal, it will be there In time it will bear fruit. That man or woman will be full of robust faith. And everything he sets his hand to will be a measure of success. And this is an axiomatic truth. It's a sort of a characteristic of wisdom literature. In general, the person who submits themselves to the law of God will be blessed in this life. We would recognize that, of course, the sovereignty of God may bring hardships into their life, but in general, the trajectory of the life of the righteous will be blessed. They will prosper. But in contrast, verse 4 begins, "But the wicked are not so." Or in the original, "not so the wicked." The well-watered tree, vibrant tree of the righteous, is compared with chaff. You ask, well, what is chaff? Chaff is the outer casing that surrounds a kernel of grain. You know this. It's the paper-thin shell that houses the nutritious grain. And at the time of harvest in the ancient Near East, and similar today, when the husk is dried, they would be cut, and then pressure would be applied upon those outer shells, breaking apart the outer shell from the innards. And in order for the grain to be of any value, that chaff had to be separated away. And the chaff was separated through a process of winnowing. The cut heads of the husks containing both the chaff and the grain together would be laid out on the threshing floor. And there would be a threshing instrument drawn over the top of those pieces of grain, breaking apart, separating the chaff from the wheat or the grain. And then the grain and the chaff would be tossed together in the air with the pitchfork, and the winds would carry the chaff out. And the heavier grain or the heavier kernels would fall to the ground. So picture this chaff being taken away by the wind. Often in villages, there was a common threshing floor, and there would be piles of chaff around the threshing floor. And Scripture testifies that often this worthless chaff that was left over around the threshing floor was simply blown away, but stuff that was not carried away, it was burned. Chaff was to be burned over and over again. We see this in several places in Scripture, such as Exodus 15:7 and Isaiah 33. But look just a few places to show. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So right before the book of Matthew, look with me at Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze." Notice here, chaff is to be burned. That's what's happening here. Turn a couple pages to the right to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. We see something similar here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. John the Baptist's words here. We're just dropping into what he says. Look at verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He will burn up the chaff. You see, chaff is reserved for fire. Although both the chaff, or the outer, and the grain, the inner, they come into existence together, one has value and one is worthless. One is reserved for the market and the other is reserved for fire. And in sort of without flinching, back in Psalm 1, the psalmist compares the wicked to being like chaff. The chaff which the wind carries away. And so considering these two illustrations, the green healthy tree to the chaff that will be burned, we need to compare them against the backdrop of our life. And isn't what we desire to be like that healthy tree established upon the Word of God, built up in the Word of God? Is that not what we want for our spouses, for our children, for our grandchildren, to have them built up in the Word of God? Isn't that what we want for one another as a church, that we'd be together, righteous? Rather than leading sort of a chaff-like life that's a disaster in this life and then even worse in the life to come, facing eternal judgment, we must be built up in the Word of God. I mean, isn't that key here? And I think that this reminded me of, this is why I preach the Scriptures. That's why I'm committed to expositional preaching. I want God's blessing to mark my life and your life. And I think that's completely dependent upon the Word of God, us knowing and understanding the Word of God, and allowing God's Word to sanctify us. So this leads us to the final portion of the psalm, and really the destinies in verses 5 and 6. Look there with me. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, the final two verses just portray the ends of these two ways of life. And there's a therefore at the beginning of verse 5, and it introduces a strong conclusion here to this psalm. After describing the two ways in which one can live, and then two illustrations, here's the concluding idea. And we see two things here in synonymous terms. The wicked are the sinners. Sinners and wicked. Synonymous term. The wicked will neither stand in the judgment, nor will they stand in the assembly of the righteous. We see that here the psalmist makes it clear that judgment is coming for all. But the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not make it through the judgment. They will not endure the scrutiny of the Lord. The wicked will be brought down to certain condemnation. And at that future judgment, those who are found in Christ will be together with the assembly of the righteous. They'll be there. There'll be no wicked person hidden in the assembly of the righteous. Every one of them will be taken away to destruction. You see, verse 5 makes it clear there's only two trajectories, two outcomes in this life. The one is destruction. The wicked will go to destruction, which we commonly refer to hell. It's hell. They're headed to hell. And finally, the assembly of the righteous, which we refer to as heaven. I mean, think, everyone you know in life is headed to one of those two places. And the wicked will not stand in that judgment. Verse 6 continues, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Hebrew verb here, know, may be properly translated as is knowing. There's a continual sense. It's God is habitually knowing them. He knows them from the beginning of their life to their end. He knows the way of the righteous. And the term conveys intimacy. God knows them intimately. It's as if the psalmist is saying God knows where they've been. He knows where they're going. He knows them. He's in relationship with them. And on the other hand, the wicked will perish. In this sense, God does not know them. God will make no mistake in designating the righteous from the wicked. He knows them. He knows who they are. He knows their hearts. Jesus also draws a similar contrast or similar conclusion to his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. If you would, I invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 7, to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most frightening words in all of the Scriptures, I believe. Chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, not everyone who professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ actually possesses faith. There's many here. The text says many who profess to know them, but they don't know them. They don't know Christ. Christ disowns them on the last day. He closes the doors of the kingdom in their face. Many will call out to Jesus on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all I've done for you. Look how I live for you. Lord, I attended church all my life. I gave to the church. I prayed before my meals. And you hear Jesus' response, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, the wicked are known by God. The wicked are known by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they're not known. The righteous are the ones that are known in a salvific sense. And so from beginning to end, God knows the righteous. And look how Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, ends, and starting in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, and the wind blew, and it slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, blessing comes from hearing and obeying the Word of God. Hearing it and obeying it. That is the way of the righteous. And this, of course, does not mean that we're saved by doing good works. But saving faith, our salvation comes from understanding, believing, trusting in, obeying the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus alone is our sufficient means of being made right with God, and then embracing Him as King of our life, obeying His Word. So again, I ask you, what is your disposition to the Word of God? Again, as we think of Psalm 1 in its entirety, we've seen that the psalm describes two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. He describes their varying conduct, the activity of their life. He shows that the righteous life is spent in delighting upon the Word of God, meditating day and night. The other is spent under the counsel of the wicked. And then he gives two illustrations. The righteous are like a tree planted firmly by streams of water. The wicked are like chaff to be blown away and later burned by fire. Then he describes their final ends, their final destruction. And where are you? I don't want to assume that we're all right with the Lord. Do we know Him? Does He know us? And may I trust that for most of you are saying, yes, I do know Him. I trust Him. I have trusted Him for salvation. And so my encouragement to you is may we continue to delight in the law of the Lord. May we treasure it. May it be our joy in this life. Would we meditate on it day and night? Would we want the truth of God in our minds, filling our minds? Would we long for the pure milk of God's Word like a newborn babe? So let's pray towards that end. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Psalm 1. We thank You for this truth, this great reminder. God, we beg of You. God, we want to be righteous before You. And we recognize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on our behalf, we would be headed for hell. We would deserve it. We rightly deserve it. But in Your grace, You've made a way for us. And so now, Lord, we just want to understand. We want to know. We want to believe the Word of God. We want to think Your thoughts after You, Your thoughts that You've laid down in Scripture. God, we recognize that the whole world is rebelling against You. And just by following Christ, it's one of the most countercultural things that we can do as the world turns against You. But we want Your words to impact our minds, to change us. God, would we be nourished upon the truth of God's Word? I pray that You'd put it in our hearts to seek Your Word, that we'd seek You early and that we'd seek You late. Help us, Lord, to be in Your Word, to meditate on it day and night. And God, if there's any here who doesn't know Christ, any one of us who doesn't know Christ, God, would You reveal that to them? And would they come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Would they submit to Jesus as their King? Would they see that they have no hope without Him? Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the first of the month, and I believe this is we typically the day we as a church celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do so now. And so I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, some of the classic words on the Lord's Supper as we prepare to read or to observe the supper together. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup. And also, and after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to remember the Lord's death. We're going to remember the gospel. And by partaking, we're going to proclaim that gospel to one another. Remember, as we take the cup and we take the piece of bread, We remember that these are symbols of the Lord Jesus' broken body and His spilt blood, and we proclaim His death to one another. And by partaking, we're saying to one another, we believe this truth. We believe that 2,000 years ago, the Messiah came, that He died for us, that He was resurrected, and now He sits at the right hand of the Father. And we worship that King together by observing the Lord's Supper. And so if you're here with us today, and if you're not a member of this church, but you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given your life to following Him, we'd invite you to partake of that supper, of this supper with us. If you're not, we just ask you to take a pass on it and continue to reflect upon what we've spoken about from Psalm 1 this morning. But I'd invite the men to come forward as we pass out the bread, and I'll let them sort of lead the passing out, as I'm a little bit new to your practice. But come forward, men. I'll pray, and I'll let these guys go. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the Lord's Supper. We thank You for the broken bread, for the broken body, which is represented by bread. We thank You for Your spilt blood on our behalf. And we want to remember that now. So would You bless this observance, bless our fellowship together, our communion, as we look around and see one another in this room, saying, this is our church. We're together, we're united in Christ, and we're worshiping Him together by remembering through His ordained means. And so we pray this now in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Come forward, man. We'll go ahead and pass the bread out now as well. Appreciate your grace as I stumble through this a little bit. recalling those words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we remember the Lord's death and we proclaim his death to one another. Remember the gospel. And together we believe this. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in his death on our behalf. So I'd invite you now to partake of both elements, take the bread and then the cup together. I invite you to now pray with me as I invite Scott and others up to close us. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, what a privilege it is to be here. What a privilege it is to know Christ. God, we thank you that we have a resurrected Savior, one who has died in our place, who took our sin. God, we believe this truth. We believe, God, our faith is in you. Our hope is in you. All of our life is wrapped up in you. God, so we want to continue to remember your death on our behalf for all of our days. God, would you bless us now as we continue to worship? We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.